Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to pick up where we left off last week and look at verses 10 through 14. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking from being in need, for I have learned, in what other situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. Let us pray. Father, we think about Paul in prison and making the statement that he had learned in his life to be content, both in times of abundance and in times of need. And it's by your grace that he could do either of these things. We see the mutual care that the Christians had for one another in the church at Philippi, helping Paul, encouraging him, meeting some of his needs. Pray that you would be at work in our lives to help us to trust you more fully, particularly in the area of the various things we experience in this life that can bring discontentment. In Jesus' name, amen. A cartoon shows a fourth grade boy standing toe-to-toe with his teacher. And behind them, there's a blackboard covered in math problems that the boy hadn't finished. And the boy says to the teacher, "I'm not an underachiever, you're an overexpecter." And perhaps that's what's wrong with many people's views in life. They are overexpecters who demand of life the ultimate pleasure, fulfillment, and happiness that often they think they deserve. In fact, I can remember one time someone telling me, a Christian person, saying, "You know, I've done things I'm supposed to do. I should be happy. God owes me happiness." And I thought, "Boy, I'd sure like to correct that," and I wasn't sure even how to do it. In fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, the first seven chapters dissect life from every angle possible and come to the conclusion that human existence simply cannot bear the expectations we place on it. Ask yourself, are you an overexpecter when it comes to what you want out of life? And there's nothing wrong with finding fulfillment and happiness in your family or career, friendships, but only God can give you the forgiveness, the peace, and hope that give life ultimate meaning. In this regard, remember Augustine's famous statement, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Well, our text this morning addresses some very important truths concerning practical Christian living. Twice in these four verses, Paul says he has learned something. He has learned to be content in every situation. Now, this is a crucial point in terms of personal walk with God. And this morning, I want us to consider what it means to be content and how Paul arrived at this position. We live in a culture that is discontent. Many people are desperately looking over the fence at the greener grass. And while it is true that we have to face difficult circumstances in this life, Paul tells us that it is possible to reach a point in our Christian maturity where we are equipped to deal with various situations and problems in life. So first, let's examine what Paul means by being content, and then we'll examine how he says he learned this condition, or learned to be content. First, he does say that he'd learned to be content in verses 11 and 12, and referencing their help for him, getting some type of aid. He said, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in what other situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And I think it's important to point out verse 13 isn't talking about anything under the sun. The context is I could be poor, I could be rich, I could abound, I can have need. Whatever the situation God calls me to in a particular time in my life, I can do those things through Christ who strengthens me. I think it is important to have the precise meaning of the word content. The Greek word translated as content contains the idea of having a sufficiency that's really independent of outward circumstances. Outward conditions or surroundings don't affect us in that regard. Paul is saying, I've learned that in any and every situation, I'm sufficient and at peace, meaning independent of my surroundings and circumstances. Doesn't mean he likes everything that happens to him, but he knows how to go through it and endure it. When Paul is making these statements, he's not speaking just rhetorically. In fact, the New Testament record of Paul's wife shows that he experienced a lot of bad things. For example, in the book of Acts, we have the accounts of many of the persecutions he experienced. In fact, look back at Acts 14, just for an example of one of those many ones. In Acts 14, in verses 19 and 20, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Well, that's a bad day at the office. A bad evangelistic encounter. I mean, he's been stoned so badly that they think he's actually dead and drag him out of the city and leave him there. Imagine how beaten up and bruised and bleeding his body had to be. When Paul first visited Philippi, remember he cast the demon out of the slave girl, and they immediately drag him and Silas in the marketplace. They beat him with rods and he's put into prison in the stocks. As we mentioned, we looked at Acts 16 and that history that those stocks weren't just the kind we think of, you know, in the 13 colonies period, you know, the arms and so on like that. They were designed to keep the person in a very uncomfortable position. Remember in prison, they were singing hymns and praise to God. The teaching of the New Testament not only demonstrates that this was true of Paul, but it makes it plain that this condition of being content is a state that we are all to have as God's people. I remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount emphasized not worrying and fretting and being anxious about things, to trust in God that your Heavenly Father knows you need these things. Remember, He said, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. Matthew 6. Now, I want to insert a word of caution. The idea of growing in contentment does not mean that we don't work to better ourselves or change some particular situation. There's nothing in the Bible that says that we're to remain in poverty or not try to better a difficult circumstance. The point is that our peace and security in God are not to be governed by every outward circumstance in our lives. We're not to ride an emotional roller coaster. One day we're up because we like the situation, and the next day we're in the depths of despair because something negative has happened in our lives that obviously caught God by surprise. And when we have a bad mood, I guess God's just depressed as well. Being content does not mean we're indifferent to circumstances. We don't practice the resignation of the Stoics, who simply taught people to separate themselves from emotion and resign themselves to the tragedies of life. What Paul is saying is there is a dynamic in our relationship with God that gives us strength to deal with life's difficulties and to trust God in the midst of these problems. Paul emphasizes this idea of contentment by talking about these opposite extremes. He said, I had the secret of facing plenty and hunger, of abundance and need. He's learned how to be content in those various circumstances, both opposite extremes. And both of these situations present certain temptations and problems. In fact, you could argue that it is just as difficult to have plenty as it is to suffer need in terms of Christian living. The person suffering from need has to fight against resentment and being anxious, being fearful. He has to maintain his trust in God, though he doesn't have all the basic necessities of life. And it's difficult to have need and not feel resentment, perhaps toward God or others, or worry. It's difficult to trust God when you're struggling over the basic needs of living. Paul said he's learned to trust God in that situation. He's learned how to suffer need and keep the right attitude. Then take the other side. He says he's also learned how to abound. There are also great temptations that come with having plenty. It's easy for a person who doesn't have needs in a material sense to have a sense of independence from God. Most people don't have the problem of, maybe I don't need really to pray. Don't need to rely upon God. It's when we have a crisis, have a problem, that we're very quick to pray. But when a person is wealthy, perhaps can manipulate certain areas of his life, it's a great temptation to forget God and live a life independent of Him. Paul says he's learned how to deal with both of those extremes. And do you ever find yourself in despair over a job problem or a material need in your life? Or what about the other side? God blesses you in a physical realm. Do you feel self-sufficient? Feel like you don't really need God? Minister was talking with several people and at a funeral, and he said, I heard John Jones passed away, and I was here, you know, at the funeral, and the newspapers say he was worth $several million. That's a lot of money to leave behind. The man chauffeur was nearby, and he reacted immediately and said, Pastor, you'll pardon me, I was with Mr. Jones when he died, and I'll tell you something, he didn't want to leave it. Godly woman who lived in the 1700s lived very meagerly. But listen to her testimony. She's a Christian woman. I do not know when I've had happier times in my soul than when I've been sitting at work with nothing before me but a dim candle and the white cloth I'm sewing and hearing no sound but that of my own breath. With God in my soul and heaven in my eye, I rejoice in being exactly what I am, a creature capable of loving God, and who, as long as God lives, must be happy. I get up and look for a while out of the window and gaze at the moon and the stars, the work of an almighty hand. I think of the grandeur of the universe and then sit down and think myself one of the happiest beings in it. Well, that woman's thanksgiving obviously did not depend on the material goods she had. Her heart was filled with gratitude because she was truly a child of the Heavenly Father. Paul said that whatever circumstance, having need or prosperity, knew how to be content, maintain the right attitude toward God. His joy and his peace were not controlled just by these outward circumstances. But how did he come to that point? He mentions in verses 11 and 12, learning to be content. Notice he says he learned it. Well, I'm glad that idea is in the text. Perhaps Paul was not always like this. Just like everyone, he had to go through a process of learning in order to reach a position that he mentions here. But what are some of the factors in that process? First, Paul had learned to be content through his life experiences. A moment ago, we considered a couple of his bad experiences in ministry. Paul had learned in all the various persecutions that he suffered that God was always faithful and always present. Paul understood the grace and mercy of God that are in Christ. In Philippians 1:21, remember he said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He talked about going on to be with Christ, which was far better. And part of this is he was satisfied with the excellency of Christ Jesus himself. Jonathan Edwards, in preaching on this, said there is in Christ Jesus a provision for the full satisfaction and contentment of such as these. First, the excellency of Christ is such that the discovery of it is exceedingly contenting and satisfying to the soul. The inquiring of the soul is after that which is most excellent. The carnal soul imagines that earthly things are excellent. One thinks riches most excellent, another has the highest esteem of honor, and to another carnal pleasure appears to be the most excellent. But the soul cannot find contentment in any of these things because it soon finds an end to their excellency, our so-called excellency. Worldly men imagine that there is a true excellency and true happiness in those things which they are pursuing. They think that if they could obtain them, they should be happy. And when they obtain them, they cannot find happiness. They look for happiness in something else and are still upon the pursuit. But Christ Jesus has true excellency, and so great excellency that when they come to see it, they look no further. But the mind rests there. It sees a transcendent glory and an ineffable sweetness in him. It sees that till now it had been pursuing shadows, but now it has found the substance. That before it had been seeking happiness in the stream, but now it has found the ocean. The excellency of Christ is an object adequate of the natural cravings of the soul and is sufficient to fill its capacity. And of course, this is also only true for those who truly believe in Jesus. What other texts we look at and think about these issues practically or doctrinally, they rest on the foundation of a true saving faith in Jesus, a reliant trust in Him for our salvation. Paul also understood God's providence and God's faithfulness. In Ephesians 1:11, Paul writes about God's ordering and all things in His sovereign plan and purpose. In Him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Paul knew that when he was in the prison at Rome, that was not something that was completely outside of God's plan and purpose. It wasn't God saying, Satan slipped one in on me and my apostle to the Gentiles is suddenly now confined. Paul wrote in Romans 8:28, that very love passage, that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. To real believers, in fact, those things, God working things together for good, is only a promise to believers, those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. He understood God's attributes and His care for him. And think about what it means to trust God's wisdom and providence. There are many things that happen to us we don't enjoy. It can be work problems, illnesses, financial difficulties, conflict, grief. The list of problems we can experience in this life can seem almost endless. And several points of trusting God's providence in this regard are important. First, we must have a clear understanding that God is infinitely wise. Therefore, the things that come into our lives have a purpose either when we don't understand them or can't understand them. In fact, there's many things we experience in this life that we don't see the rhyme and reason to them. Why did this happen? I have no idea. But we trust that God's plan is wise. Second, we remember that God is providentially at work in every event in our lives. Nothing touches you that does not go through the hand of God first. In fact, look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 to 31. Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." He didn't say the birds are worthless, but he said you're of much more value than they are. "And yet not one of them dies, not one of them falls to the ground apart from God's sovereign plan and purpose." In other words, things that might seem even small and insignificant in this world are still under God's governance. Since God is infinitely wise and in control of all things, that means that even your suffering, your grief, your struggle, whatever it is, it's not meaningless. There's purpose in it. You might not know what it is, but you know it's not futile. In fact, there are some theologies that teach that, you know, you're never to suffer in this life. And if you just have enough faith, you won't suffer, you won't be sick, you won't have problems, you'll prosper, and so on. And in those theologies, if somebody has something happen to them, usually it's said, well, you don't have enough faith, or there's some kind of sin in your life. And turns what could be a ministry of healing and care into a ministry of guilt, manipulation, and condemnation. In fact, I've sadly been in hospital rooms with people that were deathly ill, and a relative would come in who believed that theology and speak harshly to their relative in the bed. You know, if you just had enough faith to get up out of that bed. And, you know, they believe that theology and they are condemning and harsh, even angry that their relative is just obviously not exercising proper faith. And of course, often in this theology, it's said when something happens, there's a death of the loved one or a serious illness, well, the devil got one in on you, or you didn't have enough faith. That takes away all hope, because it means that God is really not all-powerful. And it rests on me. In fact, if it's just by chance or somebody getting something in on us like that, then my suffering may be futile and meaningless. In fact, Paul even refers to this in a degree in Philippians 1. He mentions that God has used his imprisonment to make the gospel known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. His four prison epistles have been extremely important through church history. This active, energetic man was made to stop and sit still. And in that time, he wrote these letters under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes God's ways are a mystery to us, and we can only be content in those struggles. We don't necessarily like them, but we can only be content in them when we trust God's wisdom and providence. In fact, according to Romans 8:28, every situation in our lives as believers is the unfolding of some manifestation of God's love and goodness. Therefore, my business is to look for this peculiar manifestation of God's goodness and kindness. Be prepared for surprises and blessings, because His ways aren't my ways. And also be prepared to trust Him even if I don't see it. God is constantly at work in our lives in all these things. And I remember years ago reading a statement by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. After spending years in the Soviet gulag, he said, "Bless you, prison, bless you for being in my life. Though there lying on rotting prison straw, I came to realize the object of life is not prosperity, as we're made to believe, but rather the maturing of the soul." Third, it's also important to cultivate an eternal perspective. 100 years from now, everyone in this room, most likely, will pass through the veil and enter into eternity unless Jesus comes first, in which case we'll also enter into eternity. But we do have an eternal home. We not only have the intermediate state, we look forward to that final consummation in the new heavens and the new earth. Just before Philippians chapter 4, at the end of chapter 3 in verses 20 and 21, Paul makes a statement, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. We ultimately live for another age. In fact, remember in Romans 8:18, Paul said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." And he said the present sufferings, whatever they might be, can't even be compared with the glory that awaits those who are redeemed through Christ. Whatever my conditions may be at this present moment, they are only temporary. They are only passing. They can never rob me of the joy and glory that ultimately await me in eternity. Of course, once again, this comes back to the gospel. How do I know for certain that that's my future? You can only know that if you believe in Jesus and Him alone for your salvation. You trust in yourself somehow, some good work you're going to do or something you plan to do. You are not in a state of salvation, a state of grace. You're actually in a state of damnation. The gospel warns us and calls us to throw all of our trust upon Jesus and Him alone, to have a reliant trust, a faith in Him and His death and resurrection. The fourth area that I think particularly deals with many Christians I've spoken with deals with the issue of the assurance of salvation. We are content because we really do have an assurance that we belong to God. The statement of the Puritan Richard Sibbes, I think, is important in this area. I mentioned it last week. In almost every sermon, he said, "My sin is great, but God's grace is greater than my sin." Another writer of the Puritan period, John Bunyan, he struggled with guilt and assurance of salvation very strongly before he really came to that point in his life. And in fact, in his own words, from his work, "Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners," or "A Brief Relation of the Exceeding Mercy of God in Christ to His Poor Servant," John Bunyan, one of those great titles. It's written in 1666. He describes how he used to despair in his youth when he thought of heaven and hell. He said he believed, quote, "It was too late for me to look after heaven, for Christ would not forgive me." When he tried to do better, he said, "My peace would be in and out, sometimes 20 times a day, comfort now, trouble presently." And then he said, "One day I was passing through a field and dashes on my conscience that all was not right. Suddenly, this sentence fell upon my soul, 'Thy righteousness is in heaven.' And I thought I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. There, I say, is my righteousness. Whatever I was, whatever I was doing, God cannot say of me He lacks my righteousness, but my righteousness is just before Him. I saw, moreover, that I was not just, it was not just my good state of heart that made my righteousness better, nor my bad state that made my righteousness worse, though my righteousness was Jesus Christ Himself, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, how did my chains fall off my legs indeed. my temptations fled away. And from that time on, those dreadful scriptures that had scared me so much before left off to trouble me now no more. And I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. He came to an awareness, a deep understanding of justification by faith in Christ alone. That when we believe in Jesus, our sins are truly forgiven. And Christ's righteousness, His perfect obedience, is credited to us. So that we cannot be any more righteous before God. Because we have Christ's perfect righteousness credited to us. And finally, Paul understood who God is. He trusted in God's dealings in his life, and he understood that no matter what he experienced in this life that was unpleasant, it could not be compared with the glory he was to receive as God's child. Understanding God's sovereignty in our lives is not just a theological exercise. It produces the ability to stand firm and be content, even in difficult circumstances. I think practically it's important to get the theology in place before you go through something. Often it's hard to put those pieces in place in the midst of severe grief or difficulty. And I have mentioned this on numerous occasions, I know, and some of you may say, there he goes again. But I do remember when my brother was killed in a head-on car collision in 1990, that shortly before that, I had been studying this very subject, particularly looking at Job 14, where Job makes the statement that our days are numbered by God, so we don't go beyond them or go less than them. When I got word of my brother's death, that scripture immediately went through my mind. And there was comfort there. You don't like those things happening. But you also have a trust in God in the midst of them. And there can be a dependence upon the grace and mercy of God as you trust Him in them. Are you able to keep that perspective in your life when things aren't going smoothly? And really, here's the challenge before us in this text. It's really a challenge to trust God. Not only in our initial salvation through faith in Jesus, but throughout our Christian lives. One of William Booth, remember the founder of the Salvation Army, one of his biographies tells the day when the general, army as he was called, been to see his physician. He was in his 80s at this time, and his sight was failing. It was left to his son Bramwell to tell him that he would soon be blind. He said, "You mean that I'm going blind?" I said, "Well, General," that was his term of affection. He said, "I fear we must contemplate that." There was a pause while Booth thought about what he'd been told, and then the father asked his son, I guess I shall never see your face again in this life. He said, "No, probably not in this world." The biographer writes that during the next few moments, Booth's hand crept along the counterpane of his son's face and then said very calmly, "God must know best." After another pause, "Bramwell, I've done what I could for God and for the people with my eyes. Now I shall do what I can for God and the people without my eyes." And that perspective only comes through a trust in God's wisdom and providence. And again, His promises are only for those in Christ. You think about Romans 8:28, that God is at work in all these things for our good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That calling is our calling to salvation. Is that true of you? Are you one of those who are called of God, who truly love Him? Do you truly believe in Jesus as your Savior? If you don't, the things in your life can be working together for bad, and often do. If you are in Christ, if you truly trust Him, this promise is true of you, as well as all the other promises of forgiveness and assurance and the eternity set before you. As we think about how Paul said he learned contentment, this scripture itself calls us to a new faith in Jesus, or an initial faith in Jesus if you haven't trusted in Him before. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for Your care, Your mercy, and Your providence. Even when we don't understand the various vicissitudes of our lives, we know that You are at work. We know that Your plan is wise. We know that everything You call us to experience or go through, good and those things that we struggle with, good and bad, are all part of Your plan. We pray that You would give us the grace to do those things, go through those things, and give glory to You in them. To not be bitter and resentful or overwhelmed with grief or anger or resentment toward You when things don't go like we want them to go. We ask that You would work in us a grace to truly trust You. Also pray that if anyone does not know Jesus, that You would awaken them to their need. Show them the mercy, the grace, the excellency, the sweetness that is in Jesus. And work in them true saving faith and repentance. In Jesus' name.